If you've got your Bibles with you, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, starting to read at verse 14. So let's hear God's word, shall we? Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he said also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
Well, it's a real treat to be with you. Thank you so much for inviting me. Let me pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your presence amongst us by your Holy Spirit. Well, thank you that we can meet with you today. Thank you for this word that you've inspired by your Spirit. We pray that he would speak it afresh to our hearts this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am conscious that I'm joining you at quite a tough time as a church. I'm also aware that I'm a visitor. But this morning I do want to come and simply encourage you, really. And I want to encourage you as we ponder this question. Where do you go at times of need? Where do you go at times of need, collectively as a church or individually? And how does the reality of Christmas help us? Where do you go in time of need, and how does the reality of Christmas help us? Before running a ministry training course that I do now, I was a church pastor for 19 years. And here's my discovery across those 19 years. Everybody is fundamentally needy. Everybody is fundamentally needy. No matter how confident they look, no matter how sorted their life appears, everybody has something. Everybody has some aspect of life they wish were different. Everybody has temptations they battle with. Everybody has difficult circumstances. For some, that might be family. I don't know you, there may be some here and you're the only Christian in your family. Or for others, it's work pressures. Whatever it is, everybody has something that means they're needy. Well, maybe simply some of us here, we're just exhausted. You're weary, physically, emotionally, spiritually. You know that sort of petrol tank you've got on your car, and you know, occasionally it starts flashing when the sort of petrol is running out. I suspect for some of us here, maybe that's how life feels. Just weary. The petrol lights on our emotional tanks is flashing. And let's be honest, cold winter nights don't help much either, do they? It might be around the room, there is just a sense of need. Where do you go when you feel needy? let's be honest, there are different options, aren't there? You know, some of us are the kind of gritted teeth person. We're needy and we're just going to keep going. You know, we're just going to persevere. We're just going to stiff up a lip and do it. Let's be honest, one of the temptations, though, in times of need is sort of escapism. Let's just get away from our need. Let's perhaps run in unhelpful directions. And temptation can increase at times of need. Where do you go when the petrol tank is running out, when the pressure is on, when there's inward trials we're facing? Where are you going to go? Well, Hebrews is going to tell us. Because actually the letter to the Hebrews is written to a people at time of need. It seems that these Hebrew Christians used to be Jewish believers and now come to trust in the Lord Jesus. But as you read the letter, you get the sense they're just tempted to give up. Because it's hard. There's a suggestion that persecution has increased. They feel odd within their culture. It's hard to keep going. And if the Christian life is a race, it feels like they're at that kind of halfway stage and every muscle in their body is aching. And so the question is, as they try and run this race and it's hard, how do they persevere? How do they keep going? And the writer to the Hebrews, again and again through this letter, essentially says, let me show you Jesus. Let me push Jesus in front of your eyes so you can see him and be motivated to continue. And I want to encourage you this morning, essentially by showing you Jesus, by displaying him in front of us, so that we'll want to press on, we'll want to continue, and we'll find the right place to go when we feel needy. Because we're just really mainly going to look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. And there Jesus is displayed to us as our high priest. So you get it in verse 14, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. And verse 15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. So twice in those verses, the writer is saying, we have a high priest. Now, what is this high priest? Essentially, the high priest is the answer to this question. How can God and people live together? Because that's not easy, actually. You know, God is shining, blazing, pure light. And if you know anything about yourself, you'll probably realize we're not. We're full of imperfections. We are prone to wander away from God. So how can God and people live together? The answer all the way through the Bible actually is the high priest and what he does. A high priest who goes into the tabernacle, the temple, makes sacrifices for sins. In the Old Testament, lays his hands upon an animal who's killed. Symbolically, a payment for sin. That was the way God and people could live together. It was all about the high priest and what he does. That's actually the gist of chapter 5, verse 1. The high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Because these Old Testament priests, they were just a kind of shadow, a great prediction of a perfect high priest who would come along. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, according to chapter 4, verse 14. And in these verses, we see Jesus functioning as our high priest, who's going to be able to help in times of need, in two main ways. Firstly, he's a victorious high priest, a victorious high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle, then the temple. Within the temple, you have the most holy place, a place where at least figuratively God lives. And in the Old Testament, they can't just kind of design the most holy place however they like. It's got to be precise dimensions. It's actually a cube. It's the shape. And that's important because actually when you get to Revelation, the city of God is also a cube. It's because the earthly tent was intended to be a picture of heaven. And where in the Old Testament the priests go into the tabernacle, our priest, Jesus, he's gone to the ultimate one. He's gone into heaven. into the very presence of God. And the reason he can do that is because he has made the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Once and for all. Complete. A sacrifice that's way better than animals, because he gives his own life, a perfect sacrifice, as he dies on the cross. God raises him from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, it's a sign of victory, of triumph, of his sacrifice being enough. And today, there is Jesus in heaven, still bearing the marks of his death, a permanent sign that sin has been paid for, and that because of that, human beings can have access to God. And what the writer to the Hebrews wants to do for these tired, weary Christians who attempted to give up, is he wants to tell them this again and again and again. Jesus has paid fully for your sin and is now triumphant. So you get it earlier on in Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 17, where it talks about Jesus becoming a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is basically absorbing God's anger. You know, Jesus absorbs all of God's anger at sin so that it falls on him, so that it might never fall on us. And his act has fully absorbed all the anger of God. Because he comes as our representative. You know, Jesus is fully human, a representative of human beings, and has paid for human sin fully and completely. Or just listen to one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Again, later on in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, if you're a Christian, you might have noticed you're not quite perfect yet. Have you noticed you're not quite perfect yet? Probably if I spend enough time with you, I'll be able to spot that. And certainly if you spend enough time with me, you'll definitely spot that. We're being sanctified. You're in the process of being made like Jesus. But nevertheless, for those who are being made like Jesus, Jesus' work has perfected us forever. You know, Jesus sees, God sees us with all our sin taken away. Those who are being made like Jesus have also, in a sense, by his sacrifice, been made perfect. That's how are we to think about ourselves? Well, we're in the process of being made like Jesus, but we've also already been made perfect. Because by his death, he's fully paid for all our sin. So if someone was talking about trying to do two things at once. It's funny, actually, as Christians, we need to think two things at once. Being made like Jesus all the time, and it also made him completely perfect. And the evidence for Jesus having done that is he's gone into heaven. His sacrifice has been accepted. His work has been done. And actually, in heaven, he sits down. Yeah, the reason you sit down, believe me, none of the Old Testament priests ever sat down in the most holy place. You don't sort of go in and, oh, the most holy place, let's just have a sit down and relax. You didn't do that. But in heaven, Jesus sat down. Job done. Nothing more to do. And by the way, actually, you do realize if there's nothing more for him to do, in a sense, there's nothing more for us to do. It's done. Your sin has been paid for. You know that sin that you're most ashamed of? Maybe years back? Still it niggles away? Or that sin you just, oh no, just fall into that again? Even those are paid for. All gone. All dealt with. In a moment we'll sing these words. When Satan tempts me to despair. And by the way, you do know he does. That actually when that voice comes in, you think, oh, I've messed up again, God can't love me anymore. You do realise that's Satan having a go. Because he's the accuser. He's the one who tempts us to despair. It's just useful to be able to spot that as Satan's voice so that we don't actually believe it. But when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, see him there, see my ascended high priest there, who made an end to all my sin, and because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And to this discouraged church on the edge of, can we keep going? Our writer wants us to know we've got a high priest who's ascended through the heavens, our victorious high priest. But then secondly, he's the sympathetic high priest. And actually that's probably the main emphasis in this section. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we've one who's in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And actually, again, it's a point earlier on in Hebrews, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And interestingly, the writer there puts temptation and suffering together. So let's be honest, there is suffering, isn't there, when you're tempted? You know, the nature of temptation is this, it will be really attractive to give in. Yeah, if it didn't feel like that, it would be temptation. And my guess is around the room there'll be different temptations, different things which we know are displeasing to God, and yet our heart just sometimes gets drawn towards them. And sometimes to say no is painful. To say no is costly at times, at least in the short term. And the writer says that when we face those temptations, or when it's just the temptation to give up and to keep persevering feels costly, do you know the expression on Jesus' face? The expression on Jesus' face isn't, good grief, how could you be tempted by that? The expression on Jesus' face is profoundly sympathetic. I know. I remember what it was like to be in the wilderness. I remember the force of facing that temptation for 40 days. I remember just the agony of going through that hunger. I remember probably the temptation just to give up and, well, I kept going, but I remember it. I remember what it's like. I think of Gethsemane. Cross in front of Jesus. Oh, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. And yet with tears and sweat and blood dripping, he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Believe me, whatever your point of need is, Jesus can say, I know what it's like. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. To be honest, it's one of the reasons I actually love Christmas. You do know there are two different ways of viewing Jesus at Christmas. There's the sort of a way in a manger version. You know, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You know, the kind of Christmas card version with a sort of shining halo around his head and everything all slightly artificial. Or there's the once in Royal David City version. He was little, weak and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew. Or we sang it, I just love those words. Yes, he walked my road and he felt my pain. Joys and sorrows that I know so well. You do realise that's the real Christmas. The genuine weakness. The genuine pain. The genuine being human. Oh, that's the real Jesus. Not floating sort of 6 inches above the earth. But the Jesus who knows what it's like to weep at the funeral of a friend. Who knows the agony of that. Who knows full-blown temptation. Who knows full-blown temptation actually because he resists it. Because he knows the sheer extent of it. Oh, he's sympathetic. But actually, that's the point of chapter 5. I'm not going to spend more on chapter 5. But the point the writer makes is, to be a high priest, you have to be human. You know, partly because you had to deal with human sin. To deal with human sin, you've got to be human. But do you notice the way he puts it? He has to be subject to weakness, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Not, of course, Jesus doesn't sin, but he knows the fragility and weakness of being human. And it's because he knows that weakness, what can he do? He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Do you notice the words that are being used here? Gentle, sympathetic. A bruised reed he won't break. A smouldering wick he won't snuff out. You know, what equips Jesus to be high priest isn't his power, isn't his authority, isn't his majesty, although he is all those things. No, no, the thing that equips Jesus to be high priest is his sympathy and his gentleness and his experience of weakness. And my guess is some of us just might need to know that. You know, perhaps you feel discouraged this morning. Or Jesus knows what it's like for disciples to leave him and the crowds to abandon him. Discouraged? Or Jesus knows what it's like for people to leave. Exhausted? Or Jesus was so tired that he slept all the way through a storm in a boat. He knows what exhaustion's like. Lonely? Oh, he knows what it's like to be God forsaken. And indeed, it strikes me actually throughout Jesus' whole life, nobody really understands him, including his own family, actually. Oh, he can sympathize, all right. He knows what it's like. And so whatever your area of weakness, whatever your area of need, whatever that area is that you think, just I kind of keep battling and keep going here. I want you to hear the Lord Jesus coming alongside you and saying, you feel weak, I know. And I'm coming alongside to help. This is not something you're going to do alone. I, the gentle one, am alongside to help. Can I just ask, is that your vision of Jesus? It seems to me for every Christian, one of the challenges is simply again and again to try and get the Jesus in our mind to be as close as possible to the Jesus of the Bible. Have you noticed that's a struggle? That all the time, I don't know about you, my image of Jesus just keeps getting distorted. So I end up with a slightly smaller Jesus than the real Jesus. Or, and this is the case I think for some of us, I end up with a less sympathetic Jesus than the real Jesus. Or dare I say, a less human Jesus than the real Jesus. And this passage is here just to get our image of Jesus right. He's gentle and sympathetic. Did you just notice the sheer perfection of Jesus here? Victorious. Sympathetic. You do realize if he were only one of those, we'd have problems. You know, can you imagine the victorious Jesus reigning in heaven, but frankly, with no understanding of the difficulties we face? That'd be quite hard to trust a Jesus like that. Or can you imagine a sympathetic Jesus who says, I want to help, but I've not really got any power to help? That'd be quite depressing. The glory of Jesus, victorious, sympathetic. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. All the needs we have, you're going to find in Jesus. And so in the light of that, there are essentially two main things that we're called to do. Two main ways in which we're called to respond. First, hold fast. Hold fast. See how it's put in verse 14? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. I don't know whether, if you're a Christian, you've noticed that Christian life can feel a bit mixed, can't it? Yeah, I can think of certain times in my Christian life where I can think, Why on earth do I need to be told to hold fast or stand firm? Why would I ever do anything else? To be a Christian is a wonderful thing. Why do I need to be told to hold on? And then let's be honest, there are other occasions when it feels like the wind is howling, maybe the snow is coming down, and the temptations are fierce, and circumstances are hard, and the energy is gone. Oh, in those circumstances, actually, I do need to be told, hold fast, keep going, stand firm. Maybe that's where some of us are this morning. Hold on. Don't give up. Keep running the race. I know it will have felt like an awful lot has changed in the past week. I know maybe as a church, just it all feels a little bit uncertain at the moment, and that's hugely painful. You'll feel that way more than I do this morning. The only thing I want to say is this: you do realize Jesus hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, who actually according to Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he hasn't changed this week. And he's still the high priest. Still the high priest who's paid fully for our sin. Still the one who is reigning in heaven at the right-hand side of his Father. Still the all-sympathetic one. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, when the wind is fierce, when there's nothing left, hold on. Keep going. Why? Because you're strong. No. Because Jesus hasn't changed. And we keep clinging to him and holding on to him. Because let's be honest, we haven't really got an alternative. I mean, imagine you give up on Jesus. Imagine you don't hold fast. I mean, to be honest, all you've then got is wandering off with your sin and nowhere to go. Actually, in the end, we haven't got a choice. Inasmuch as we still fall short, we are always going to need Jesus. And that's why the writer is saying, cling on, hold on. But then secondly, and lastly, hold on. And then secondly, go to God. Go to God. In a sense, this is the whole point of the passage, really. Remember the question we started off with? What are you going to do in times of need? Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Remember the options at the start. What are you going to do? Stoically persevere. I'm going to keep going, I'm going to keep going, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to grit my teeth and fight it out. Well, that might work for a short amount of time. But for most of us, we'll get exhausted in the end. You can try and stoically persevere. Or, let's be honest, there could be the paths of escape. The simple paths that lead us away from God. Well, here's a better option than either of those two. Go to God. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Because you do know, essentially, the whole point of the passage has been to say this. You can come. There is a throne in heaven. There is one city on it. And you can come to it. Your sin doesn't need to keep you away. Because your high priest is there. And he's paid fully for your sin. And some kind of fear doesn't need to keep you away, because there's the all-sympathetic one. And if you feel weak and in your weakness, you think, I can't come to God in my weakness, he's there. As the all-sympathetic one who's familiar with weakness. You see, that's why the throne isn't a terrifying throne. In fact, again, as you get into Hebrews chapter 12, the whole point is made, this is not a terrifying throne. This is one you can come to. Because do you see how it's described? A throne of grace. A throne where God is going to treat us better than we deserve. at a throne where we find mercy, a throne where failures can come, a throne where weak people can come, a throne where needy people are welcomed. Indeed, a throne where the very qualification to come is our very neediness. Come. You see, here's the thing, and to be honest, I'm just really conscious of this myself. Isn't it easy at times to believe the gospel? To sort of claim we're standing for the gospel, and yet not make the most of the privileges that the gospel gives us. Say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and yet not make the most of that by actually going to God. I'm such an idiot. If you got to know me better, you would know that I'm an idiot, because I did that. You know, I can preach the gospel and still fail to make the most of the privileges by going to God myself. And if you're anything like me, and that's some of your story, and actually as you've felt neediness over here for the last week or even the last month or the last year, and you've been trying to tough it out, I simply want to encourage you, make the most of the privilege that Jesus has won for you. Go and talk to God. If there's shame, if there's guilt kicking around, go and talk to God. And claim, Lord, I'm coming to you and I've messed up in this area and I'm so ashamed of this, but Lord Jesus, I praise you that you've paid for it. And on the basis not of my record of achievement, but on the basis of what you've done, I'm coming. Or just pour out your hearts to him, say, Father, I just feel so weak and tired. It feels like the petrol gauge has been flashing for ages and I'm so exhausted. And that area of temptation that nobody else knows about, but you know I'm fighting it. Lord, I'm so tired of it. And Lord, I'm coming. And Lord Jesus, thank you that as I come, you're saying, I know. I know I'm sympathetic. In a sense, we're doing what Jesus did himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Read about it in chapter 5. He pours his heart out to God with cries and tears. And that's the basis on which we come. There's a verse in the Psalms I love, pour out your hearts to him. And can I encourage us, if we're feeling needy, if we're saying a time of need, yeah, that's me, pour out your hearts to him. Go to him. Throne's available, and because on the throne is the Lord Jesus who paid for your sins, and on the throne is the Lord Jesus, the all sympathetic one. And so, brothers and sisters, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And let's do that now. Father God, we bring ourselves to you. And Lord, as we come to you, we're not pretending, we're not making ourselves feel more sorted than we are or stronger than we are. Lord, we actually want to come bringing those very points of need that we feel. Lord, for some of us that will be family difficulties and tensions that we want to bring to you. For some of us there are just temptations that we know we face that perhaps others don't. We bring those to you. For others it's just sorrow and sadness that just some of the challenges we face as a church. Or for some of us, Lord, we're just so aware of our guilt. So aware of our sin and our shame, God. Lord, we come to you. We open our hearts to you. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, help us as a church, help us as individuals, help us at those points of need to keep going and to keep serving and to keep loving. Lord, I want to pray for the church here that you might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, fill them with joy in knowing you and ability to keep running the race and to keep persevering and praying. And as we come, Lord Jesus, we praise you. Praise you for the fact that you do meet every need that we have. Thank you for your death, once and for all, sufficient for all sin. We praise you, Lord, for the sufficiency of your work, even for the sins of which we feel most ashamed. And Lord, thank you so much that you are the all-sympathetic, all-gentle one. And Lord, thank you that, as perhaps many of us this morning feel, smouldering wicks, bruised reeds. Lord, thank you that you speak words of comfort and gentleness into our hearts. Lord, please, we pray. May again and again in the days ahead, when we feel our need, Lord, help us to go nowhere else but to run to you, we pray, as we worship you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now to him who's able to keep us from stumbling, to present us before his presence with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ before all time, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.